Take a moment just before we start looking more formally at this passage, just to ask yourself the question, what do I think is my place in the world? Where do I come in the kind of grand scheme of things? What am I here to achieve? Where do I sit in my place, maybe in my neighborhood, in my company, in my family? If I were not here, what would be missing? And since I am here, what may be achieved? That really is the key message that Peter is writing, under, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to these ancient believers. He says in chapter 1, scattered in the world throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who he says have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. But he calls them something very specific. And actually, it's that specific message that he is sharing with them through the rest of this letter. And that is, he calls them strangers. Spread right across the ancient world, you see. They were in a variety of social strata. Some of them would be rulers of the towns in which they lived. Some of them undoubtedly were slaves. He refers to both in this letter. We looked a couple of weeks ago as he writes to slaves and masters. And they would be in different geographical regions as well. Some of them would have been on the coast, and some of them in the rural setting, and some of them in the cities. But wherever they are, says Peter, their perspective on their place in the world, whatever their status in society, their perspective on their place in the world was to understand that in this world that is badly broken, they are strangers here. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian as the Bible defines, says Peter, then you are not to see yourself as belonging to this broken world, but you are to see yourself as a stranger, somebody that is passing through, somebody who is likely to do good to those around them, surely, and he says something more about that, but somebody who is certainly to take an interest. If just because you're a stranger, it doesn't mean that you don't in any way get involved. But certainly not to see yourself as belonging here. Because your security is in the Lord Jesus. And in all of your grasp of who you are and what you see yourself in relationship to him. For in him, says Peter, in this first chapter we saw some weeks ago, in him we have real hope and a better and more lasting inheritance than any other possible. It's very interesting, and I know I said this when we looked at chapter 1, but it's worth my saying again, since there's been yet another banking crisis, and it seems to go on. Wherever we put our security, be it in one of the key French banks, or be it in one of the speculative British banks, or be it in the leading American banks, the truth is, it is all ultimately built on sand. Here, says Peter, here, he says, we have an inheritance, chapter 1 and verse 4, that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Seeing ourselves as not belonging here, seeing ourselves as having, as belonging there in heaven, and having an inheritance there that can never ruin. Well, our only appropriate response, says Peter at the end of chapter 1, is to prepare our minds for action, and in particular to concentrate on being holy. Pull yourselves together, he says. We looked again at it last week, and again, I'll say it for those that weren't here. A phrase that he uses in verse 13 of chapter 1, when he says, prepare your minds, is literally gird your minds, grab your brain, as it were, pull the belt tight and get ready to go. Concentrate. Because this great inheritance, this living as a stranger, is going to have implications for every area of life, always. It will have implications for our priorities. It will have implications for our relationships. And bearing in mind that he's writing to people who are across the ancient world and in different kind of areas of society, the fact that this affects relationships is really rather important. We have to see the agenda that God has for us and for those whom he has rescued through Jesus Christ. not simply to make us into a nice group of people, though I hope we're at least a nice group of people, whatever that means, but actually that when God takes people from a broken world and he sets, as Paul says, their feet upon a rock and he rescues them and they have this understanding that at last they are loved, that they are rescued, that they're on their way to heaven, not because of their own actions or worthiness, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. When God has placed us in that secure position, says Peter, well, everything changes. Everything changes. Our relationship with the world must change. Because he is, he says in chapter 2, building us into not just a nice group of people, but into a temple, that's the word he uses. The manifestation of the work of God in the world right now, being witnesses to his grace in the world, building us, as it were, brick by brick or person by person into a spiritual temple. He uses the phrase, doesn't he, there in chapter 2, a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he applies that in a direct sense in a couple of different ways. Well, the first application that he gives is how that will work out in general. Verse 11, pick it up with me. Dear friends, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, therefore, well, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives, he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the immoral talk of foolish men, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. As people who are strangers, as people who have been rescued, as people who have a better, greater, more lasting inheritance, as people who know what it is to be loved by Jesus Christ, our perspective is to live, says Peter, as servants of God. That is the primary driver in all of our relationships. Now that's very challenging, isn't it? Because so often we're geared up to serve ourselves, to the great God of our age. The great God of our age actually is not Buddha or Allah or any one of the pantheon of Hindu gods. The great God of our age is the God called me, the God of comfort, the God of making sure that I am all sorted out and secure and comfortable in my own little domain. An Englishman's home is his castle. Yes, and the drawbridges are usually up as far as, well, anybody but me is concerned. But Peter, inspired by God, says that we are to live as servants of God. Peter's illustrated how that applies in different relationships. I've mentioned already that at the end of chapter 2, he refers to the slave and master relationship, or you may apply it more generally to the employer-employee relationship. And then in the earlier part of chapter 3 that we looked at, I think with some great challenge last week, he's applied it in terms of an even more fundamental relationship, that of husbands and wives. But he is getting to the end of applying it to relationships here in chapter 3. And so in the passage that we're looking at tonight, he kind of sums up and covers everybody else. If you're not a slave or a master, and you're not a husband or a wife, well, you may feel as though you've been rather disenfranchised here. No, says Peter, actually, for them and for everybody else, just get this perspective right. We're to live as servants of God, and that means, verse 8 of chapter 3, well, certain different things we're going to see in a moment. You see, if we're being together, built together into a spiritual house, the physical reality of what it means to be saved people, rescued people, then we must pay attention. I wonder if you've ever been involved in building, in bricklaying. I've never really properly done bricklaying. When I was a kid, we built a garage in the garden, and that was quite interesting, and I kind of was allowed to have a go, but I was only little, so I barely remember it. But I do know that when you're building, not with bricks, but you're building with stone, each different stone is a different shape. And there is a real skill in building, particularly dry stone walls, certainly, but there is a real skill in putting stones in such a way that you fit one next to the other, next to the other, not even necessarily so that they fit comfortably, but so that they add to the overall strength and the overall appearance and the overall impression. And here is God, says Peter, taking us who are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare, he says in chapter 2, the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And he is taking us one by one by one and building us into what it means to be the people of God in the world. And the truth is, like it or not, people will to some extent judge the credibility of the gospel by its reality in our lives. Now that is a shuddering idea, isn't it? Because I really desperately don't want people to look at me any more than I guess you want people to look at you and say, does Christianity work or not? Is this true or isn't it? Based on what they see in me. And yet the reality is we are Christ's witnesses, says Peter. So he sums up what it means to be a servant of God in chapter 3 and verse 8 with this great passage to challenge us. Finally, he says, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. You see, in the hurly-burly of everyday life, there is what you might call a regular reality check that we must face. There is a phrase that is going round, guys in their early teens at the moment, and I've heard it once or twice in my house when I've said things that are my kids regard as slightly outrageous. And that is that people will look at me and say, reality, Dad? Reality? Meaning, do you really mean it that way? Does that really work when the rubber hits the road? And the reality check that we must face as Christians is that church, meaning the group of people, not the building, obviously, church is not a hotel for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. That's true, isn't it? Church is not a hotel for saints. It is a hospital for sinners. With different strengths and weaknesses, different talents and abilities, and different personalities, it isn't for no reason that the Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 13 that by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And not least is it true, because such a broad cross-section of people couldn't possibly get on so well in any other environment. Just think of what it means to be part of a church. I mean, just look around. We're all different shapes and sizes, different ages, different circumstances. Church is not the special interest Women's Institute. Less still is church intended to be a debating society or a sports club. We are, to use the favourite New Testament phrase, the body of Christ, a church family. And as such, we are brothers and sisters, and we have an obligation to get on. So, says Peter, remembering whose you are, well, put that into practice. Firstly, live in harmony with each other. If you're not using the International Version, then you may find in another English translation, it says something like live in agreement with one another. Something like that. You live in unity with one another. I've got to say that the sense behind the original word is all of those things. But I just want to pick up this idea of harmony, because I think it's so easy to illustrate. Have you ever listened to harmonious music? You know what a harmony really sounds like, don't you? When people are singing in harmony, it just sounds wonderful. And the great thing about singing in harmony, and our musical experts over here will correct me if I'm wrong, the great thing about singing in harmony is that as each singer sings the different part, So everyone knows that although what they're doing is different, as the whole, it makes up to something beautiful. Isn't that right? And when singers who are singing in harmony together really, really know what they're doing, and they're used to singing together, then if one of them sings a different key or sings off key, then one of the others will come in and make up for that which is missing, and still the piece will sound beautiful. Is that right? It's a bit ambitious though, isn't it? Says Peter, living in harmony, living in unity, living in agreement. Well, it means doing just that. It means allowing for each other's variation in approach and Christ-likeness, or not, so that the overall position and presentation of the love of Jesus Christ and what it means to be strangers is maintained. How does that work in practice? Well, he just spells it out naturally in the verse. Live in harmony with each other. How does that work? Well, it means being sympathetic. Sympathy. Sympathy is when you understand somebody else's point of view. You may not necessarily be able to empathize, in other words, feel what they're feeling, but you can see their situation, and you can ignore it and tell them to pull themselves together or treat them like that, or you can see their situation and hurt for them. It means loving as brothers. In other words, those who have equal rights but different talents. You know, most of you, I guess, that I've got four boys. And so loving as brothers is a real constant issue in our house. And they do love as brothers, and that means that life is sometimes a wrestle. But hopefully always it's a team. That's certainly what Peter's talking about, even if we don't work it out very well. Those who are all inheritors, which is why in the ancient world he uses the term brothers rather than sisters. It may be an assault to our political correct 21st century thinking, but that's at least what he meant. It means being compassionate, so that when the other is down, your aim is to understand and to lift up. And it means being humble, acknowledging that I'm not always right. For me, acknowledging that I may be wrong and someone else may be right. Live in harmony with each other. That's what it means to live as the body of Christ, as strangers in the world, something which God is building into a great temple so that the world around may see. This is what it means to know Jesus Christ. And there may, of course, be times when it doesn't work. And in our treatment of each other, we end up, even sadly, says Peter, with insults. And how should we deal with that when we fall out and when it's not working and somehow different groups of different people start lambing each other? Answer, says Peter, well, you respond as Jesus did. Turn back to chapter 2 for a second and remember how he dealt with it. Verse 21. To this you were called, he says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. For he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, well, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We are all called, says Peter, to be like our Savior. Being strangers in the world means that we want one another's company, doesn't it? It's very interesting if you go to one of those southern Spanish cities where there's a huge expat British community. I'm not suggesting for a moment that it is right to be heavily involved in the expat British community, nor am I suggesting that it's not right. I'm just saying it is a fact that what happens when people are in a foreign country and they're on their own and they don't speak the language is they naturally gravitate to others who speak the language. They are strangers in that world and they somehow try to work together. So, says Peter, we are strangers in this world whom God is pulling together. So let's work at it. Being together. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 10, 11 and 12. as he quotes from Psalm 34. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against all who do evil. Psalm 34, and we're not, for sake of time tonight, because we have the Lord's table coming, we're not going to look it up. But Psalm 34, you may read it later, is all about the natural justice that the Lord has built into our world and culture. And by quoting it, here Peter is advancing his cause all the more. You see, there was David, the writer of the psalm, essentially avoiding a confrontation by feigning insanity. And in a very real sense, he sought peace in his own time, in his own environment. He sought peace with his enemies, and he sought peace with those around him. Indeed, he pursued it. Now again, whether or not David was right to feign insanity, we're not going to look at tonight. That's for when we look at the book of 1 Samuel. But the seeking of peace is a right thing to do. And we must do the same, says Peter, in our relationships with one another, because, as he so elegantly puts it, we have God's attention. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. In other words, we live in the glory and wonder of his presence all the time. When we pray, we do so to a God on whose side we are. We live in the light constantly, being strangers in the world, but not strangers to our Heavenly Father. When somebody becomes a Christian, their hope, their longing, their belonging becomes a heavenly one. They know what it is to live with a perspective that God reigns, and that he loves us, and that he's with us. And that is a right thing to do. Because, he continues in verse 13, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Now, you might say, in a broken world, the answer to that is lots of people. In fact, in chapter 1, he's already talked about that, hasn't he? Remember chapter 1? How he's talking to these people spread across the ancient world, the different stratas of society, and he picks it up in chapter 1 and verse 3, and he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for in his great mercy he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That is almost an understatement. As Peter writes to people who are strangers in a Roman world, in an anti-Christian society, whether it's these people or whether it's others that are coming, the fact is some of these believers will be crucified because they're Christians. Some of them will be burned at the stake. Some of them will be fed to the lions. Who is going to harm you if you seek to do good? The answer is lots of people. And you know that from your own experience, don't you? If you're in a work environment and they want you to fiddle the books, and you won't because you're a servant of God above anybody else, you may well find yourself enduring the wrath of your employer. I've certainly known people for whom that has been true. So says Peter, even if, verse 14, you should suffer for what is right. Well, as those who are being built into a spiritual house, a holy temple, who are servants of God above all, who have the perspective of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. Your response, verse 15, in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Set apart Christ as Lord. How do I decide whether to do this or to do that? How do I decide when I'm under great pressure to conform to the world with its values or to follow Jesus and his values? How do I decide in the great toss-up of the pressure as to whether to go this way and have an easy life or to go this way and to have a godly life when sometimes those choices are stark? Answer? I take, as it were, my heart, my life, my soul, my being. And I have Jesus in the right place as the one who rules. That is very hard sometimes. We talk in this situation of living in Chippenham and in a secular society and in a pluralistic, increasingly, aggressively secular society. And for us it will mean certain things. Maybe loss of face, perhaps occasionally loss of job, probably not much more than that. It's interesting recently to hear, Michael was mentioning this morning an article I haven't yet read of scientists in the United States who hold to the Bible's view of how the world came about, creation, and they're finding that funding is being withheld from them, and jobs are being withheld from them, and it's costing them to some extent. And in some parts of the world, the fact is there are Christians who really practically know what this is about, on a very real sense that if they confess Christ as Lord, then they will lose education, they may well lose their children, they will possibly lose their spouse, and they may well lose their lives. That was the environment into which, at least for some of them, Peter was writing. But he says, listen, in your hearts, in your being, in the depths of your soul, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. Always, always as you do that, be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Why are you taking the high ground on this as a Christian? How come you think you can get away with it? What makes you think you're so secure that you can take this perspective on the world, or that perspective on the world, or this attitude? How come you think you can do it? Answer? Answer humbly, says Peter. That because of what Jesus Christ has done, you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Do it, in other words, with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. The certainty of knowing where you're going and how you're going to get there means, says Peter, that you can afford to trust him and to obey him. And when you do that, people will notice and see and ask and maybe be aggressive and upset and offended. But the fact is that your obligation is so to imitate Jesus whom you serve that the shallowness of what was preached by them stands out for what it is. In contrast to a world that is in chaos, in contrast to a world where people serve essentially themselves, set apart Christ as Lord, and others will notice and others will ask, and just maybe, as we're going to see next week, some of them will want to find him as Lord as well.